the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you. May I add my welcome to those who've already welcomed you. Now, if you've not been here at Belmont over the past few weeks, or maybe you could be new here, you're here for the first time, I'm sure it's worthwhile if we just bring you up to speed as to where you are in our current series. It's a series that we've called Credo, which simply means I believe. And so far, we have seen four Credo statements. These are the ones we've looked at. The Bible is trustworthy, people are born dead, Jesus is both God and man. And then last week, Tom helped us to think afresh about Jesus' death under the title, Jesus Died for Our Forgiveness. Now, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that all of these credo statements are huge. Despite the brevity of the statement, there is a huge study topic that lies behind every single one of them. And in recognition of the fact that it is a big subject, John has taken on the not insubstantial task of compiling a website for us. And this is just a little snapshot of it. You can find it on that link, or alternatively, you can go to the Belmont Chapel homepage and you can pick up a link from there. Now, please do make use of this site. It's fantastic. It's got so many great links already that are there for the first statements we thought about. And I think from what John emailed me in the week, it's probably already got something for you to look at regarding the subject we're going to think about. This is where we've been. Thank you, Jill, for reading it. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that's the subject. Jesus rose from the dead. This is the fifth, as Johnny said, of our credo statements. Now, one other thing I'd like to mention to you is that we're going to do something a little bit different at the close of this talk. In your focus today, you should find there's a post-it note, and I hope between you, you'll be able to find a pen, should you need one, to be able to write on it. On the front of focus as well, there's a little bit of explanatory text. And at the close of the talk, I'm going to ask you to respond. Whilst you can't actually see it, down on the front here, and you will see it with a camera in a minute or a bit later on, there is actually the outline of the tomb, the empty tomb. And what I'd like you to do this morning is, as we have a time of quiet just at the end, before we sing our last song, is just to write down something on your post-it note, something that really is upon your heart as you've thought about what we've talked about this morning. And just go and stick it on the empty tomb. There'll be a few moments to be able to do that at the close of my talk. Before we look at more detail at this credo statement and that passage which we have just read together, I'd like to ask you a question. And the question is this. I wonder when you've ever stopped to ask yourself what it is you actually believe about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that to you whether or not you've been a Christian for many, many years, or whether or not you're here for the first time, whether you're exploring the Christian faith, because that question, what you actually believe about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is vitally important, as we're about to discover. Now, if you're anything at all like me, I find it's all too easy to just give my assent to core Christian truths in the abstract. And yet, when I'm out and about in the everyday, when I'm in the reality of life outside of these four walls, at times I find such truths can begin to appear to be conspicuously unreal. Now, often that type of thinking is compounded by the sort of all-pervading secularism that we encounter day by day. What about this, for instance? Recently, when questioned about the resurrection during an interview, this is what Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion, the very prominent voice, of course, within the new atheist movement, had to say. This is what he said. This is what I think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's so petty, it's so trivial, it's so local, it's so earthbound, it's so unworthy of the universe. And whilst, of course, it's right that we should be very concerned about what the majority of society around us has to say about the Christian faith, we should, I think, gain some strength from the fact that such a dismissive worldview has always been prevalent. And yet, in spite of that, the kingdom of God continues to grow. You see, the plain truth is that belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ has never been credible to society. And so when, as Christians, we're told that we shouldn't believe in such nonsense in this day and age, the truth is that Jesus' resurrection has been thought to be absurd by the majority of society for millennia. To the people of first century Corinth that Paul writes to, saying that a dead body could be resuscitated was just as counterintuitive then as it is now. But Paul, in seeking to write his letter, is trying to respond to that. But actually he's responding to something that's slightly different than just having to give a good apologetic to counter disbelief within society. Because actually, this disbelief in the resurrection has started to creep into the church. It started to be accepted doctrine within the church in Corinth. And part of that is because Corinth was a Greek city, and it was heavily influenced, of course, by the Greek thinkers of the time. And if you know anything about the content of Paul's letter, well, the people in Corinth were trying to find spiritual completeness through supernatural experience. You see, they thought the spirit was everything and the body was nothing. That was the Greek thinking of the time. They saw no value at all in the physical, temporal body. So amongst other things, they were content to allow the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus to take a back seat. But Paul warns them, doesn't he? If you do so, he says, you're risking absolutely everything. And Paul starts, doesn't he, by just restating the core truths of the good news message of the gospel. This is what, in fact, many scholars think is a very early formal Christian creed. Look again, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul backs up that assertion that Christ has been physically raised by reminding his readers in the verses from 5 to 8, if you look at them, that there are over 500 people who could bear witness to the fact. Now, Paul's concern as he writes this passage, and ours, in fact, this morning, isn't centered around developing a watertight apologetic to bolster the historicity of the resurrection. But rather, I'd like us to consider the verses from 12 onwards. But it may well be that you're sat here this morning with niggling doubts as to whether or not the story of the resurrection as found in the Gospels actually stands up to that close scrutiny. Now, if that describes you, then I would point you again towards the website, because I've asked John if he would select links that were specifically asking and answering those sorts of doubts and questions. But also I'd remind you of this. We have a Christianity course. It starts this Tuesday. It's never too late to sign up. So if you'd like to go along to the Christianity course and ask these sorts of questions and find out more about the Christian faith, then please do. Details are in focus. Flyers are on the welcome desk. Alternatively, should you be somebody who likes to read, I'd recommend this book. You know, this book has been around for ages. I was surprised to find out that it's been around for 70-odd years, in fact. A book written by Frank Morrison. And it's a story of his personal investigation into the Easter narrative. And Morrison was an investigative journalist. He set out, in fact, to write a completely different book than the one he wrote. He set out to write one which rubbished and disproved the Christian faith. He wanted to show people that it was all wrong. But as he looked further and further into the matter, Morrison found the story of Jesus so utterly compelling that he became a Christian. And he wrote a completely different book. And Who Moved the Stone is well worth reading. In fact, you can download it. It's available free now, because I guess it's past its 50 years copyright. But you can still buy it, as you can see there. But just before we leave the subject of witnesses that Paul points to, I'm always reminded when I think about the resurrection of a quote by Charles Colson. Now, Colson was the US senator advisor to President Nixon, who found himself heavily implicated, if you're old enough to remember this, in the Watergate scandal, the scandal that eventually, of course, saw President Nixon have to give up his post and resign. Well, Colson went to jail for his part. He went to jail for quite a long time. In fact, he died last year. But whilst he was in prison, Colson became a Christian. This is what he writes about the resurrection, and then we'll move back to our passage. I know the resurrection is a fact, And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that the disciples could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Let's get back to our text, shall we? We're going to think about just 2 points this morning, 2 things that remind us of why the resurrection is such a huge deal. And here's the first one, or here's both of them, in fact, then we'll go to number one. Our faith depends on Jesus Christ's resurrection, and then our future depends on Jesus Christ's resurrection. Here's the first thing then. The verses from 12 to 19, if you have them in front of you. Now, I don't know how you felt when Jill read from verse 13 forwards, but I think those few verses there read rather like a bad dream. Paul, in those verses, just spells out why the idea of there being no resurrection is so unimaginable. And he does it by playing that kind of what-if game. It's the sort of thing I'm sure that you've done as well. Maybe you've done it with historical events. I mean, let's take an instance. What if the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand didn't happen on the 28th of June 1914? Would all of the horror of World War I have been avoided? What if? Or maybe when you're sat with friends and you're just analysing post-match something that you've watched on television, maybe a sporting event. Here's an example. What if FIFA had installed goal line technology at the last World Cup and Frank Lampard's goal had stood and they had gone on and won the match and then gone on and won the World Cup? What if? I know that's more unlikely, but there we are. But in both of those cases, you know, we're never actually going to know. We don't know the answer to the what if. But Paul says he knows the answer to the what if. You see, Paul's game of what if is so devastating because he states exactly what the outcome would be if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead. And the first logical step in Paul's thought progression is verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then he goes on to unpack the results of what happens if you remove the resurrection from the Christian faith. And the result is stark. Look again at verses 14 to 19. What do we see? What are the implications for us? Well, firstly, the fact that we have a mission statement here in this church of sharing the story and living the life, well, that's pointless. Absolutely pointless. Since the foundation of our faith is based on a lie, so there's no point in telling anybody about it. God's word, in fact, is not trustworthy. And if Jesus Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then he actually isn't who he says he is. He's not God. And therefore, await. Death hasn't been conquered, and we're still spiritual corpses. And in fact, go back to where we've been already over these few weeks. All of these, apart from one, all of these credo statements apart from one, come tumbling down like a stone arch that's just had its capstone removed. The only one remains is this. And it tells us that we are dead men walking. Don't let anybody tell you that the resurrection isn't important. Sadly, though, people do. There are those who would wish to pick and choose what they want to believe about Jesus Christ. There are certain strands of liberal theology that want to explain away the resurrection by choosing to view it rather as a metaphor for some sort of spiritual state, rather than to accept it as a physical event. Yet the reality is, without the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no Christian faith. Your faith and my faith depend on that historical event. You know, that's why when people come and speak to me and they ask me about my faith, do you know where I point them first? I point them to the resurrection. I point them to the resurrection because it is the key to everything else. Everything else hangs on the resurrection. But thankfully, Paul reveals that his game of what if is a hypothetical one. Verse 20, he says this: but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And as a result Our faith isn't futile. In fact, it's the total opposite. Our faith becomes the most significant aspect of our lives. And where's the evidence? Well, I think the evidence is most clearly seen in the way that God's Spirit brings about renewal in a person's life when they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. What would I be like as a person without the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it's also seen in the wonderful reflections of God's love and grace that we discover in each other. As we dare to announce to the world that we are neither floundering in futility and neither are we drowning in delusion. Why? Because Christ is risen. Our faith depends on Christ's resurrection. But also, as I said, our future hope depends on Jesus Christ's resurrection as well. Those verses from 20 down to 26. In this section, Paul just starts to spell out the positive consequences of Christ's resurrection. And center stage stands Jesus Christ, since he is, both for us personally and for God's created world globally, the key to any future hope. And the banner headline is this: that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, establishes himself as the head of a new humanity. And it's a new humanity that we can all belong to through faith and trust in what he has done for us. And it's a renewed humanity where death is no longer the end, but where a future physical resurrection awaits us. Look at verses 20 to 23. We get mention of the first fruits. Now, what's that? Well, the first fruits is a reference back to the practice of bringing to the priest a sample sheaf of the barley crop in order for him to take it into the temple and to wave it before God. And the thought about it is surely if the first fruits look good, then the landowner would know that the crop that was about to be harvested would also be good. So can you see the parallel that Paul's making? By Christ being the first to conquer death, he becomes the first fruit that stands as the guarantor of a bumper crop. Sam Albury has written a fantastic book called Lifted. I'd recommend this one to anybody. If you want to know what difference the resurrection should make in our lives, then read Sam Albury's book. This is what he says. Jesus Christ's resurrection is rather like watching the slow motion footage of a dam bursting. At first, there's only a slight bulge in the wall of the dam. Then a crack appears, followed quickly by a small spurt of water that then becomes a jet. Eventually, as that jet forces its way through, the whole structure comes crashing down as torrents and torrents of water, the entire contents of the lake behind the dam wall, comes flowing through. And so it is with the first fruits. Just that little spurt of water is the guarantee that all the rest will follow. So what is true of Christ is true of those who follow him. Where he goes, we will follow. And the reason that is the case is because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection shows Jesus to be that second Adam. Notice again verse 21. Look what it says. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. At the beginning of the story of humanity, sin came into the world, and as a direct consequence, death followed it. It was all started by one man, Adam, and his rejection of God's right to rule in the lives of people. A rejection, of course, that continues to have cosmic repercussions because we're all in Adam. But look at what Paul says. Whilst Adam gave humanity the worst start imaginable, Jesus Christ gives us a fresh start. He breaks the cycle of sin by never sinning. He breaks the cycle of death by conquering it. How? Through rising from the dead. And by doing so, he establishes a new humanity for all who belong to him. Does that excite you? Honestly, it should. It should excite you. But there is a stark fact. And that fact is this. Because of those two Adams, humanity is split into two groups. Those who are in the first Adam, those who have his sinful nature and who face the consequences of that fact. And those who are in Christ, those who through God's gift, through God's grace, have received new life through Christ's resurrection. And so the question is simply this: which group are you in?